I read a quotation this past week from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in which he said, in essence, as a pastor, I spend half my time trying to convince my congregation of the importance of doctrine, and the other half trying to convince them that doctrine is not enough. And what he's touching on in that statement is the reality that no matter how good our doctrine is, if it's not put into practice, if it's not lived out, then our orthodoxy in the end doesn't really matter. And again, this is not to dismiss the importance of doctrine. I mean, a proper study of the Word of God would show that you could hardly overestimate the importance of knowing the truth of God. If you want to be saved, you need to know doctrine. And you need to have your doctrine right, but what good does that doctrine do if it's only intellectual, if it's not lived out? If this is true of God, and this is the fruit of that being true, then you don't live out the fruit, then what does it ultimately matter? And you see this kind of tension brought out in a place like James 2 in verse 19. You believe there is one God. You do well. You believe the truth. That's good. That's right. I'm glad you do. I'm glad you're not polytheist. I'm glad you're not atheist. I'm glad you're not agnostic. In that you do well. Even the demons believe, he says, and they tremble. That is to say, there is in their life some very corresponding response to the truth, simply that there is a God and that he is one. And that knowledge, that doctrine, that theology produces something in demons. And the question is, does it produce anything in us? So in light of that, what I want to do this morning, and I had, again, I think I said on Wednesday, I had half a dozen different things I was thinking about doing in this class today. And in even up till about 7:30 this morning, even as I was finishing this up, I thought, is this what, you know, I wrestled with it, what to do. So what I want to do this morning is what I had planned. I will say, I'm going to set it in this way. I was going to do chapter 12 in Owen's study of the mortification of sin in the life of believers. I'm going to sound like I'm being critical of John Owen. How dare I say anything? As I started the study of that chapter, going back over it this week, and it gave the heading, and I thought, all right, I know where this is going, and I want to take that and work with it. But then he went in a direction that I did not want to go in leading with this class. So what he said in the beginning of it is that a proper view of God will aid us in our fighting our stubborn sin. But then he went on really to deal with the knowledge of God and the imperfection of our knowledge of God and how a creature can know God. And he didn't really, at least to my view or to my understanding, get back to that major premise. And so what I want to do is take the premise of the chapter. So I'm not going to deal with Owen other than to say that a proper view of God ought to aid us in our fight against sin, and particularly against stubborn sin. Now, Owen deals with the fact, again, that there is such a thing as the proper knowledge of God. And that is that we can know God accurately. But none of us knows God as he is completely or exhaustively. That really, even as New Covenant Christians, he argues in the chapter, and I only say this, that we really know but little of God. That we know the edges of his ways. And he argues with, and he deals with, and debates the whole issue in his own, as he's wrestling with this, that knowing God in Jesus versus Moses seeing the hind parts of God. And do we really only see the back of God even in Christ? So that's what he wrestles with in this chapter. That even as New Covenant believers, having had Christ revealed to us, the face of God revealed in Jesus, do we still only really see but little of him? But what I'm going to argue is that we see enough of him and know enough of him to have the knowledge of who he is aid us and affect us in our battle against sin. So this morning I want to consider how a right view of God, and that's called theology proper. Theology covers a lot of different things when we say theology. But when we say theology proper, theo, God, logos, study or doctrine of, the doctrine of God proper is what we are going to be looking at. And what I want to focus on are some of the attributes of God, that is who God is. And so I want to say that, and now I want you to start percolating that in your mind as I give now just a few words of reminder about mortification. So I'm going to ask you to do two things, all right? Walk and chew gum. I'm going to ask you to be thinking about how a right view of God, who God is, if you believe who God is, how that ought to aid you in fighting against stubborn sin in your life, all right? And then also try to listen a little bit to what I'm now saying. So in regard to our studies thus far, I'm just going to give a few highlights of what we've looked at. The first thing is that the best of believers have remaining sin in them. There is no saint, not Paul, not Augustine, and there's no saint that you know, no saint alive now, no saint in church history who has not fought against their sin. And though that is true, I also want to say that that sin does cause great harm. We might say, well, if it's so common, then what's the big deal? And the reality is that all of our sin can and does cause grief in this life to God, others, and ourselves. And the fact that we all do it is no thing to say, well, then who really cares? Thirdly, that sin may be fought against by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. These are some of the things that we've looked at. That is, we are not left to ourselves in our fighting our imperfection and our sin the way unbelieving people are. Unbelieving people sometimes want to change. Non-Christian, irreligious, agnostic, atheistic, and people holding to religion that's not Christian desire to change. In fact, they do a lot of different things to change. They want to change something about themselves that's causing a problem. And so they might, again, they'll try all kinds of things. Medications, therapy, counsel, books, seminars, in order that they might change. But we're not like, we have something at our disposal that no unbeliever has. As we have the power of the Holy Spirit. No unbeliever would ever try to do what we're doing this morning, battle their sin with the knowledge of who God is. Like the only Christians would do this, right? You say to a drunk on the street, would you like to change? Say to a drug addict, would you like to be clean? And is he going to say to you, yeah, well, remind me of the character of God and what particular aspects of the knowledge of God do I need to loathe my sin? He's not going to do that. Fourthly, we have seen that sin can be stubborn, deceitful, and extremely discouraging. So that there are times that we are either confused or are in despair or we make excuses or we want to give up. That happens to us sometimes. These are some of the things we've looked at in our previous studies. Fifthly, we saw that we need to fight all of our sin rooted in the hope of the gospel. And I think we'll have more to say about that in a few moments. All right, so with that behind us, I want us to discuss this morning how knowing and meditating on the character of God can aid us in hating our sin, overcoming our sin, and avoiding temptation. What truths about God himself aid us in that? All right, so I'm going to open this up to discussion. And if you're running on empty, I've got, I think, six or seven things here and a number of scripture texts that deal with it. What comes to your mind, Jim?
God's omniscience.
All right, the omniscience of God should aid us in fearing sin, hating sin, and overcoming sin. Is there any text in the Word of God that... So what do you mean, first of all, by omniscience? And then can you think of a text in the scriptures that maybe point us in that way? Okay. All right, Psalm 139, for instance. All right, so what is one of the ways in which sin thrives? What does sin want in order? How does sin grow? Want to grow in darkness, right? In isolation, in closed. You know, whether the closed door is the closed door of our heart, or our blank expression, or our deceitful communication, or locking the door, or whatever it is, going off by ourselves in order to sin, whatever the sin is, hiding it, trying to get away from it. Not all right. So what Jim is arguing, that the omniscience, and Jim, how I have it in my notes, and I'm dealing with the same truth but from a slightly different angle, is the omnipresence of God. So God knows everything, but God is also everywhere. Somebody read Proverbs 15 and verse 3, and then somebody else turn to Jeremiah 16, 17, and then another Jeremiah 23, 24. And let's just listen to these texts and talk about Proverbs 15, 3. Somebody have that? Michael, go ahead. All right, so the eyes of the Lord are in every place. In darkness, all right, the darkness and light are alike to you. Behind closed doors, and what does God do? He's beholding or keeping watch on the evil and the good. All right, Jeremiah 16, 17. Greg?
For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes.
All right. Very closely related, Jeremiah 23:24. Thomas.
Can a man hide himself in a secret place so I cannot see him? Declare the Lord. Do not I fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord.
Okay. We have to, in pursuing, if we're going to be comfortable in our sin, which none of us should ever be, or choose to sin, or pursue sin, we have to look at these texts and pretend like they don't exist. We have to call God a liar. Because you ask the question, would I do this? That's the question we ask ourselves sometimes. If the Lord Jesus were present, would I talk this way? Would I interact this way? Would I watch this? Would I set this before my eyes? Would I harbor this in my heart? And if the answer to the question in regard to anything in your life is, no, I wouldn't, and yet you still do it, it calls into question, does it not, whether we really believe this. Now, would any of us deny that? We're taking a theology class. All right, class, today we're going to talk about the omnipresence and omniscience of God. And somebody raises their hand and says, I don't believe it. I don't believe he does see everything. I believe I can hide from him. I believe I can fool God as easily as I fool my wife, my husband, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my friends, my pastors. I fool everybody. Nobody knows what's really going, you know, and I don't believe God does either. God certainly doesn't act like he cares. He doesn't treat me any differently. Providence isn't any different whether I act this way or don't. That's the way, I mean, in fact, the scriptures talk about people arguing in that direction. So on the one hand, as we would use this to fight our sin, this comes under the category. Well, as I'm dealing with it, what kind of category, what do you think of when I'm talking about this? These ways of God's eyes being upon you and you're responding to it? What doctrine does that kind of tie into? I probably said that badly. The fear of God? Okay, does that tie into the fear of God? Isn't part of this the fear of God? That how dare I do this in his sight? I mean, again, there are people... The reality is that almost all of us, and almost all the time, live to some degree or other in the fear of man. We will withhold saying things and doing things if people are watching us. Right? You know, you're not going. You're going to you flip the channel, turn it off, whatever. Not go to that website. Not if somebody's got their head, you know, or they're looking over your shoulder. You're not going to talk a certain way because you're afraid of how people are. They're going to think I'm mean. They're going to think I'm petty. They're going to think I'm jealous if I said what I really wanted to say. So that's fear of man. But yet we'll do it if nobody else is around. The fear of God is that doctrine that helps us live in the presence of this God. Almost everything I'm going to touch on today to some degree touches on the fear of God. So the omnipresence of God in that way, but there is, I'm going to call this a more tender aspect of the omnipresence and eye of God. Is there another way in which the presence of God, not by way of, I don't want to sin against him, but another way in which the presence of God is a help and an aid to us in our battle against sin?
There is excellence in the knowledge of God, of Christ Jesus, and that spurs him on. Counts all things rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So there is the excellency of that presence, knowing that he's there and wanting to please him.
Okay, so sometimes the fact that he's watching you makes you want to please him. Like you would, like a kid might play ball differently if their parents are in the stand or coming to watch them in a show. You know, the mom and dad are here today, I'm going to step up my performance. So the knowledge of God in that way, the presence of God, realizing not just I don't want to sin against you, but I want to please you. You're right here. You're seeing me. You're watching me. I want to please you. Okay. I was thinking of the text, Isaiah 41:10 as well. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, twice in that, in two different ways, God is saying, I'm with you. I am with you. I'll strengthen you. I will hold you with my right hand. Again, for God to hold us with his right hand, he needs to be right there. You know, I can't say to somebody in California, hey, I'm going to hold you with my right hand. I'll pick you up. I'll, you know, lean on me. I can only say that metaphorically. God can, as it were, say that. Yes, it is a metaphor. I understand that. But in a more literal sense, because God is ever there. So the omnipresence or omniscience of God. Very good. Any other aspect of the character of God that should aid us in hating our sin? And, you know, because this is part of what Owen's getting at, there's a stubborn sin, you're frustrated, maybe you've given up a little bit, you've stopped fighting the way that you ought to, made a little bit of a peace treaty with it, and he's trying to exhort you can't be there, you can't live there, you've got to get off of that and fight. And what is it about God himself that may aid us in wanting to deal with that? All right, so the holiness of God. All right, so that's one of the chief attributes of God, isn't it? And, you know, some have argued that maybe not in terms of references, but in terms of overarching character, that this is the great attribute of God. All right, so what does holiness mean? What does it mean for us? And then what does it mean from God, about God? So when we talk about somebody's holy, it has two aspects to it. All right, the essence of holiness is what? It's our separation, or purity or separation. So in regard to us, in regard to people, holiness has two aspects, right? Separated from and unto, right? All right, so from the world, separated from sin, and then separated unto God or devoted to God. So a holy person sometimes seen in regard to their being devoted to God. So there were pots and pans in the tabernacle that were holy. And that they were just used for divine use. They were used for worship. They didn't use them for anything else. It's not that they were sinful at one time. It's that they were just that they're devoted. So we are devoted to God. We're separated from sin. In what way is God? What's God? If you try to think that about God, what is God separated from and devoted unto?
Yeah.
Separate from sin, separate from his creation. The Bible talks about, the sun and the moon and the stars are not bright to him. You know, in that sense, where he is so holy other, separated from sinners and separate from sin. Here's a question. What is God separated unto?
Himself.
Yeah. He's separated unto himself and devoted to his own glory. All right, Daryl, you quoted 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So again, here's theology and here's doctrine, theology, and conduct put together. This is who God is. Again, we've talked about this dozens of times. This is the kind of thing I want so much for every one of us here to get this into our heart and into our mind. Who God is, what God has said, and what God has done are the basics of all of our ethics. All that we are to be in Christ, inwardly and outwardly, dispositionally, emotionally, communicatively, and everything else is rooted in who God is, what God has said, commanded, thou shalt not, and what God has done, how God has acted. God's like this, so we have to be like this. That's rooted, again, in who God is. I'm giving it a slightly different variance. So why am I to be holy? Why can't I tolerate this sin, animosity, lust, whatever it is in my heart? Why can't I? What is it about God that makes me say, I can't live like this and be content in this and say I'm a child of God?
Yeah,
we're created in God's image. And that image, God is holy. Let's listen. Let's read Habakkuk 1:13. And I'm going to give a 50 cents if you can turn there right away without looking at your table of contents. Oh, you got scrolling. That's the easy people. Habakkuk 1:13. And then somebody else, Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. Habakkuk 1:13. Freddie?
You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than you?
All right, it's that first half I was really focusing on, because so Habakkuk says this, and in some ways he's confused with why God is using a wicked nation to punish Israel. And he says of God, and he makes a declaration of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. You cannot look on wickedness. Now, again, we understand God sees everything, right? What it means is he can't look with contentment or favor. He cannot look with ease upon that which is vile. Back in the old days, I don't know if they still do this, used to be, they had screensavers for your computers. And you could sometimes do a banner, or you could have pictures, or have words go across. Those would be good words. If you still have a scroll, those are good words. Put on your computer screen. Have it be the unlock on your phone, perhaps, or something like that. If you're struggling, or you're maybe not struggling, maybe you're caving in and giving in. And to say... Because you ask yourself the question, could anybody look at us who knows us and say that always of us? That ought to be true of all of us, because it's true of God, and we're made in the image of God, and we're being made like Christ. We are to be holy. This is part of what that means. What we take in, what we allow into our eyes, what we allow into our hearts. You are pure eyes, and to behold evil, you cannot look on wickedness. Psalm 5, 4 and 5. Somebody got Tom? Go ahead.
For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You make all murders iniquity.
Go ahead, verse 6 as well.
You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the son of man.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Hmm. Anybody here boastful? Anybody here speak falsehood? Anybody here bloodthirsty? Bloodthirsty doesn't mean like, you know, I'm not saying I like action movies. That make me, maybe it does. But where does this bloodthirst and deceit start? I mean, where does it really reside? And what's it a result of? Unrighteous anger, right? I mean, so, yeah, look at that thing. And again, what this is getting at is God hates sin. We as creatures tend to have some degree of sympathy with sin. All right? I mean, is that right? You know, you get it? You understand it? I know you shouldn't have said that. I know you shouldn't have done that. But, you know, given your circumstances and given humanity and given how you've been treated, I get it. God doesn't get it in that sense. Now, the Lord Jesus is sympathetic. I mean, again, he is a sympathetic high priest. He understands weakness. He knows what it's like to undergo temptation. But he doesn't know what it's like to sin. So we're not just sympathetic with temptation and weakness. We are sympathetic with actual sin. And we have this, at times an empathy toward ourselves and toward others that's not like God. God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. There's no delight to him. The boastful and workers of iniquity, they're going to go to hell. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Now, again, we recognize anybody who's a Christian, I'm sure, has said at some time or other, I've told a lie. And you have run for refuge to the Lord Jesus for that forgiveness. But if this is who you are, this is your life. I mean, remember we read last week, and it was either last week or the week before, that the outside are the dogs, and outside are those who are going to be judged, and it's those who love and practice lies. So who God is, God's holiness ought to affect us. Let me give one other text. 1 John 1, 5 through 6. I had thought about just dealing with the four God is statements of the New Testament. What are the four God is statements of the New Testament? God is light. God is love. John 4, okay, Hebrews 12, God is a consuming fire, and love. So is it light, love, spirit? Sorry, John 4, spirit. So John 4, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, who God is affects our behavior. God is light. So here's the message we hear in 1 John 1, 5. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's who God is. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So we're dealing with the holiness of God, God's light. So God is light. We don't walk in darkness. God is a consuming fire. We worship God reverently. God is spirit. We worship God in spirit and truth. God is love. Therefore, we relate to others in love. Right? Who God is affects our ethics and our behavior. All right, so we've dealt with holiness and omniscience and omnipresence. Any other attribute of God that you can think of that ought to be an aid to us, or an aspect of God's character that ought to aid us in our fight, our abhorrence of sin, our lack of comfort? Tom?
Some of these verses relate to God's justice. It certainly Paul says in Romans that,
so the justice of God and the coming judgment of God ought to... Okay, my life is going... The books are going to be opened. The dead are going to be judged according to the things written in the books, whether they be good or evil. There is a judgment of works that awaits us on the last day. Now, those are works for us as believers, works in Christ. That's different than the judgment of unbelievers. But still, that knowledge of, I'm going to answer, my life is going to give an account, do I want to be in pursuit of that which pleases God or that which displeases God? Another aspect or... Okay, so God's goodness, God's love, and God's long-suffering. And I'm going to add to that, Daryl, under this heading, just for the sake of working through this, God's fatherhood and the knowledge of God's goodness and his fatherhood. And I want to deal with this from a couple of different perspectives. When we think of the fatherhood of God, what does that conjure up in you mostly by way of response? What's our response? What do we think of when we think of God's fatherhood, and then what is our general response to the fatherhood of God? In what kinds of terms do we generally think when we think about that? Okay, it's love, and so it's very pleasant, right? I mean, it's very comforting, it's very tender, it's a lovely, lovely picture. And so Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But there is another aspect I just want to touch on of the fatherhood and love of God which ought to aid us in our thinking. And it's found in, I'm going to go ahead and just read it, Malachi 1 and verse 6. And if you want to turn there thinking about that text. Now think about this. Biblically speaking, so today's Mother's Day. I guess it's, you know, it's the Lord's Day. Do we ever say anything about Mother's Day? Generally, no. Because it is the Lord's Day. Whatever you want to do outside of the Lord's house, fine. But in regard to a child's duties, what are the duties of children toward their parents? What are the primary biblical duties of children toward their parents? Honor and obey. Right? And that's the primary. And that what you get over and over again? You get that picture, and that's explicitly stated in the commandments. It's explicitly stated in Ephesians 6. It's explicitly stated in Colossians 3. It's behind so much of the book of Proverbs. What's the father's main plea to his child? Not in regard to content, but what's his big thing? Is listen to me. And then he get all these, listen to me about this, listen to me about that, but it doesn't really matter what he's saying if you're not going to listen to him anyway. Honor me. And what does the father say in Proverbs about his mother? Honor her too. Listen to her. Treasure her commandments too. So what does God plead to us as a father? Honor me, obey me, listen to me. That's fatherly. That's an aspect of adoption that maybe we don't focus on much. And so, but you see it in Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, not where are my cuddles, Not where are my articulations of love. Not where's my card. But where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord. See, when we call God Father, and then take that fatherhood, the tender aspects of his fatherhood, as some kind of excuse to be his favorite rebellious kid, that God just can't help but love, even though he's, you know, we're his rascally son or daughter. You know, that incorrigible child, and he's just, I want to wring your neck, but boy, you sure are precious, you know. And we can have that kind of thought. Maybe you don't look at it quite that way, but you understand the attitude. Some people are smiling like, yes, I get it, you know. But God says, if I'm a father, and if you love me, now this is one aspect of, you know, so we have love to God, but we're also asking this question, how does God's love for us shape our obedience? So God's a father, so the love of God, love to God, the love of God, we're dealing with this, the love of God, a primary aspect of God's character, of God's attributes. God is love. How should the love of God aid us in fighting against sin, particularly against a stubborn sin or a long-standing pattern of sin? How does God being love aid us in fighting our sin? All right, so the love of God helps us in that we fear him, not living in such dread terror that we're just ruined and just so discouraged and thinking he's going to throw us out of the family, because he's not going to do that. And right, because sometimes that discouragement means that we don't fight. But in maybe another way, Tom, did you have your hand up? Okay. What's another way in which the love of God, that God is love, should aid us in fighting our sin? That you might think, Owen deals with this in an earlier chapter, Tom?
Maybe kind of on that same subject, since when I look at Psalm 51, it says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, that there is a sense in which we should be longing for that. And in both words of love, knowing that there is a joy of our salvation that holds out to us.
Yeah, we want to experience deeper measures of that love, and if our sin is hindering that, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord, what does it say? Will not hear me. I mean, there's going to be some distancing in our relationship if we're harboring iniquity in our heart. And if God is love, and I want to experience that love and be liberated by that love and enjoy that love. Jim? Mm-hmm.
And he would come to their aid.
Yeah, so that's an aspect of God's tenderness and love and compassion to those who would see.
Or help them in the battle.
Okay. How about this? Let me deal with this, because this is, what's the difference between sinning with the gospel and maybe, I'm just going to state it this way, and sinning under the law. Well, go ahead.
Under the gospel, the sin has already been paid for. Under the law, you have yet to pay for it.
All right, had yet to be paid. Okay, that's one aspect you can deal with. What's on a, as far as how I view my sin, what am I sinning against in this age, in this dispensation? Right, so I mean, we're saying here is we are the recipients of the grandest love in the world, right? We're sinning against our Father. I mean, not just the judge. And we're sinning against love. I mean, we are rebelling against or harboring something that is contrary to the purposes of divine love. And I would hope, again, you know, that you know, say you take a man who may be, he's contemplating adultery. And somebody comes and they say to him, "You made vows before God and man." All right, that ought to affect his conscience. But then somebody else comes on and they show him a picture of his wife. He doesn't make vows to her. He loves her. And she loves him. And for whatever insane reason he's contemplating what he's contemplating, it is the apprehension of love as well as duty that ought to compel him to repent of his sins. That makes sense? Understand what I'm saying in that? And when a child realizes, a child can have a stern father whom they fear. And they think, "Ew, I don't want to sin against him." A child can also have a father that they adore. And the thought of sinning against him in light of the kindness and the love and the patience and the generosity of that father makes that sin abhorrent. Does that make sense? So that's one of the ways in which the love of God aids us in this battle. I just thought, I mean, again, passages that come to mind, Exodus 20, 4 through 6, the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." What an incentive. And it's brought out repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. He repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." Anything else? Any other? Somebody touched on that. I'll touch on this one because somebody touched on the omnipotence of God or the power of God. So who God is omnipotent. All right, have any of you in fighting any sin in your life ever thought, "I can't do this. I can't change"? You ever thought that? It's too fundamental to who I am, whatever. It's pride, or it's anger, or it's lust, or whatever it is. All right, so let me tell you about God. Who fights for you? Whose power is available to you? Genesis 18, verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Do you know what the context of that is? That's Abram and Sarah being told they're going to become parents. Sure we are. God doesn't understand basic biology. God missed the part in health class about menopause. And you know what every human being, you know what everybody would say? It's impossible. Woman has a hysterectomy, she's not going to have a baby. Unless God wants her to have a baby. Yeah, unless God wants her to have a baby. That sin may be very much a part of who you are. And you say to yourself, "Listen, I've dealt with this for however many years. This happened to me when I was a kid. This is my upbringing. And it's just the way I am." Yeah, and if you were just you and there were no God in heaven and there were no Spirit of God dwelling in you, and if there were no gospel, and if none of this is real, if Christianity is mere ethics, philosophy, and moralism, then no, you can't change. except under threat or penalty or constant watch. Now, is anything too hard for the Lord? Deuteronomy 7:21, we looked at last time. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And when the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and he made all of these astounding promises to that girl, and he ended by saying, for with God nothing will be impossible. Luke 1:37. Now I'm telling you, of course, you will, and one day obviously, God is going to make all of us completely and forever sinless. That's the power of God that will yet be. And I am not saying, when I say this, I am not saying that you know, anybody here is going to be perfected in every aspect of life. But I am telling you that there are stubborn patterns of sin that can be repented of and forsaken in the power of God. And that a believer, man, woman, boy, girl, can know consistent and perhaps permanent victory in these areas of life. So that the kid who lusts, the guy who lusts, the man given to lust, the woman given to lust, and is expressing that lust in ways that dishonor God, well, there's not any way that does honor God, but they don't know, that they can know victory in the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, and never, ever sin in that way again. That's it. It was the last time. They looked at that image, and that was the last time. And for the next 40, 50, 60, 70 years of their life, they never gave themselves to that again. God can enable that to happen. A husband who's selfish and has never been broken of that selfishness in regard to loving his wife, or is cruel to his wife, or even in some degree emotionally or spiritually, or God help him, physically abusive to his wife, can repent of that sin and never, ever, ever harm her in that way again. That can happen with the power of God. Let me conclude with dealing with the long suffering of God. Exodus 34:6-7, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The gospel itself is rooted in the attributes of God. It is in the gospel that the holiness, justice, long-suffering, mercy, and grace of God all meet together. And the attributes of God are not given so that you will despair, nor are they given that you might look at them from another aspect and turn grace into license. The gospel is rooted in all of these truths of who God is. And so for those who need the patience and the long-suffering of God because that sin has been stubborn, you can bless God for that long-suffering. That you're not in hell. That you've not been abandoned. That God has not removed his mercy from you. That's incredible. Now, how many times have we sinned against our God? And how often is he patient with us? But that patience is not for us then to turn it around and say, well, because, you know, understand, those are the tensions that are in the being of God himself and that are even in our gospel. Our sins are paid for in the Savior, but they are to be forsaken by us in regular and day by day, repentance and turning from them, hating them, not making peace with them, not excusing them, not allowing them, and certainly not in pursuing them. Well, may it be that the knowledge of who God is will aid us all in our ongoing fight, real fight, not the fake fight, the real fight of our sins. We've got a few minutes here. Would maybe two or three lead us in prayer? For these things and for the hour to come. Somebody that would begin us, Tom, and then Fred, if you would close after one or two others have left.